All right, good morning again, everyone. While our worship team is finding their place, I just want to encourage you to relax and open your mind just for a few moments. If you're like me at all, you get easily distracted by things. No doubt many of you are struggling with a lot of things from this week, a lot of things on your mind, a lot of concerns. And so Satan would try to rob you of hearing God and enjoying the fellowship together. And so I just really encourage you this morning to try to block out those things and just really focus on the Lord. This morning early as I was preparing to come in, I was thinking in my mind through the things that need to be accomplished today and thinking about the things coming up, and had a tendency to start thinking that there are some Sundays a little bit more special than other days, at least from a human's perspective. We're a little more busy with certain Sundays. You know, Easter's coming, not too far down the road. And I realized, you know, there's never a different Sunday with the Lord. What I mean by that is every day should be special. And I'm really coming from that, from the angle of what John saw as he was elevated, lifted up in the Spirit, as he was asked and told to come up into the throne room of God. Can you imagine just for a minute what John saw and how he experienced that? Imagine if that were you just for a moment. Sunday would never be the same, would it? And it really shouldn't be boring for us. It shouldn't be just something we do. It should never be any of those kind of mundane things. But just for a little bit this morning, I want to encourage you to just envision yourself, like we did last week there with John, as we finish up chapter 4. I hope we'll finish it today. We'll get as far as we can. Well, with that being said, let me just ask some of you, if you watched the big game last week, you know which big game I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, somebody playing football somewhere doing something, right? It was a big game last week. And I remember several years ago just kind of pondering how people respond to sporting events, especially sporting events. But you could stretch that out even to professional people that they meet or public people that they meet. And there's this sense of overwhelming awe about them. And just think about sporting events for just a minute. Now, you may not be a sports person per se, but just indulge me for a minute here. As you watch the stands, you see people just really reacting to certain things on the field. Wow! That was incredible. Did you see that? What a catch! Unbelievable! And I started thinking through all of this, again, this is a couple years ago, but it just hits me every time I watch a game. And I start asking myself the question, why is it that people respond that way? What is it about a guy being able to catch that's so exciting? I mean, all he's doing is catching a ball or making a basket or something. Now, that's not to take away from the excitement of doing it yourself and whatnot. I played a lot of sports in my day, and I know the excitement of those kind of things. But the reality hit me that the reason people do that is because there is something built into us that is enamored with and overwhelmed with the extravagant, the things that are beyond our comprehension. And when we see people do things or watch their lives accomplish things, events, we're just blown away by it. And I believe there's a reason for that too. It's because the Lord built into all of us the desire to worship. Really, when you get right down to it, when a person is blown away by something in a sporting event, it's almost as if they're worshiping that situation or that scenario. People will go out and they'll spend hundreds of dollars on jerseys and face paints and all the tailgating. And I'm not talking about the rightness or wrongness of this. I'm just simply saying, in our hearts is the desire to worship. And let me prove that to you. God built it into us to do that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures again this morning. I apologize for the number of scriptures, but it's necessary for us to make the points. I would encourage you always, there's a bulletin on the back of the bulletin or the notes, at least the main points. just jot down the scripture reference. If you need them more specifically, then you can certainly see me afterwards, and I'll be glad to give those to you. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, I want to show you something here that you may not have thought much about. It came about in the course of time that Cain, remember that was one of the sons of Adam and Eve, brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And you say, what does that have to do with sports and worship? Well, the simple point I want you to see here is that this is the first time any mention, at least that I know of, is made of an offering to God in Scripture. But interestingly, there are no instructions here mentioned about worship. There's nothing given to us that God said to Cain and Abel about how to go about offering something to the Lord. And I believe that's purposeful on God's part because he's showing us through them, just as one simple illustration, that he built us for worship. There is this intuitive awareness built into the inside of every creature that God made that he is God. Let me prove that further to you. Go to Romans chapter 1. This is even more clear. Verses 18 through 21. I'm going to skip around through some of these. No, actually, we'll cover all of these. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, just to set the context, Paul is talking about just what it sounds like here, that God is a judging God and he will bring judgment. But don't get lost on that. Just listen to this. And on the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Did you hear that? That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. God has displayed himself in many ways, being understood through what has been made. In other words, the creation God made, us, is known in our hearts that there is a God. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And Paul goes on to finish his thoughts there. What I simply want you to see is that this word evident is the word that means apparent or visible. It's obvious, if you will. He says in verse 20, clearly seen, not hidden from us. It's open on display. No mistake about it. Basically saying that even the pagans, people who are not of God, in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the people who built the Tower of Babel, all of those people were worshiping their own gods. It was innate. It was built into them to worship. The problem was they just didn't know what they were doing. Augustus Strong said, the scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge that God is universal. God has inlaid the evidence of that fundamental truth in the very nature of man so that nowhere is he without a witness. What a great statement. And again, because of that innate knowledge of God, man worships. He worships. The problem is, because man is in his sinful state, he often worships the wrong thing. But he will desperately seek to worship something, although misplaced. And you can make reference to a lot of different things, and that's what I was doing here at the beginning. Now, unfortunately, and this is really the point that we want to get to this morning, is that even God's people often misunderstand what real worship is, what true, acceptable worship is to God. We know that we were built this way. We know that we have a desire to worship God. We know that we want to worship God, but often we misplace that. And let me help you to understand some of that, because today we're going to get some examples from what true worship is as we look into the throne room with John. And what better place to get the example of what true worship is than by the ones in heaven worshiping? Would you agree with that? No better picture. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll look at some of these points. Father, we thank you for our gathering this morning. We're excited about being in your presence together. understanding that we are always in your presence, we are always in your view, never without notice by you, but uniquely here today, we've come together as your children, as your creation, as your people who have been saved and rescued, redeemed by you, to worship you. Now, Lord, teach us what worship is as we see with John what he experienced. Lord, teach us what worship is not. Help us to know what is acceptable to you, that we may be fully pleasing in your sight. Now, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've titled the message today, Acceptable Worship as It Should Be. Acceptable Worship as It Should Be. Now, as I said in my prayer, let's start out with what worship is not. Let's go to the negative first. And let me just make some brief points here. Number one, it is not a ritual to follow. Worship is not a ritual to follow. The whole reason God was not pleased with Cain's offering, and he was pleased with his brother Abel's offering, is because Cain was doing it out of a ritualistic mindset. Yes, it was built into him, but his heart was not right. He was doing it just simply because it was an obligation. So in other words, worship cannot be accomplished by going through certain acts just because those acts are what has always been done, if it is done even with the wrong attitude. In other words, you could be here this morning, beloved, because Sunday is the time we go to worship, but your attitude be way too wrong and be way off center, especially if your heart is not right. Here's the second thing. Worship is not a specific act that occurs at a prescribed site at a prescribed time. That's very important. Often the thought is, well, let's go to church again so we can worship. And that's good. That's right. That's what's necessary. But worship is not confined to a specific place or a specific time. Now, don't lose sight with me here and don't think too deeply about this. I just want you to see the general points here. Let me show you in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus made this abundantly clear. Verses 1 through 8. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry. Now, we know the Sabbath was Saturday in the Jewish perspective, the Jewish command. And they began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him or to eat or for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now skip to verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord was very clearly pointing out to them that, listen, I am here with you. I am the Sabbath rest. And this is what we learn from Hebrews, if you remember that in the study that we did. The point being is that we cannot make worship something that is unique to a specific time or a specific place. That was the Pharisees' problem. And so we must be cautious that we don't ever do that, that Sunday, this time, this moment, this hour becomes the only time that worship is viable in God's mind. Let's look at the third thing. Worship is not a prescribed ceremony. It's not a prescribed ceremony. Now, based on what Jesus just said, we can also say worship is not defined by the type of ceremony the church observes. Whether it be, and I'm thinking about this, whether it be formal or whether it be an informal service, whether it be what we would call traditional or whether it would be contemporary, it has nothing to do with what true worship is. I want you to hear this very carefully. Or the fact that worship is not acceptable if one of those or any other kind of ceremony is taking place and it's called worship. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's true worship. And notice my words, not necessarily. Here's a fourth thing. Worship is not hearing a certain type or style of music or singing a certain type of words. Now again, I'm speaking generally here. But in other words, what I really mean is that different types of music or styles of music have nothing to do with whether true worship is taking place or not. And you understand that the church has been greatly divided over the years, and I'm talking about Church Universal, about the kind of music and the style of music and these various things. Well, all of that, beloved, really comes down to personal preference. Now, as I'm saying that, we could very easily argue as well that music and styles of music certainly are influenced by Satan and certainly have been motivated out of a heart that was worshiping Satan and things that would not edify the soul and edify the spirit. We could easily argue that. The simple point here, though, is that we must be careful that, generally speaking, we understand that music is a tool. Music is an avenue that leads us into worship. Often you'll hear people say, oh, we got to get going, we got to do worship now, and they're really thinking about the music part, and then we got to hear the sermon, and they'll divide the two in their minds as if the music is the worship and the sermon is the sermon. Well, let's not be confused by that. Worship is worship, beloved, right? Now, I'm priming your hearts a little bit so we get to the real point here in just a minute. Number five, worship is not accomplished through various traditions. In other words, and there are lots of things that we could put in this category, by taking the offering at a prescribed time, the way the offering is taken, and the reason we do it the way we do is because we want it to be a part of our worship experience. There's something worshipful about offering the Lord our monies. Now, we also have set up for you online giving, because that seems to be one of the ways it works well in our society. We're going to a cashless system a lot of ways. A lot of people don't carry checks with them and that kind of thing. And so the point being is that we make it a part of our worship service, but that's not necessarily worship itself. Often people think that if something traditional is not there, for instance, even the time the church meets, you know, recently we just changed from 11 to 10:30, and a lot of churches are meeting different times on Sundays. Some people are even going with Saturdays. I don't know if I'm there yet. But there are different churches that are doing a lot of different things. The point being is that worship is not relegated to a specific time or a specific day of the week necessarily. Okay? Necessarily. In fact, do you know why the 11 o'clock hour was set on Sundays? 6 o'clock hour? Yeah, it was because of the agrarian society predominantly, is that the farmers needed time to go out and do their work in the mornings, and they could get that done, and they could get back to church in time. They could go home in the afternoon and have lunch and do their farming that they needed to do and still get back for the evening service. But there's nothing in the scripture that specifically says that that's the appointed time from God that worship is to occur, because it really doesn't have anything to do with real worship. Number six, worship does not occur using specific tools or some type of paraphernalia. Now, this hits a little close to home with a lot of people, but it's very important that we understand this. There are denominations, and especially the Catholic Church, that have really emphasized the traditional realm of worship by using implements or various paraphernalia. The beads, the rosary beads, candles, incense, clothing, all of these things. Some of those even apply to us in our society, in our church. Some even hold to the ancient writings of teachers and the ancient teachings of teachers and say, oh, this must be a part of what's going on or it's not real worship. But we don't find that in Scripture anywhere. In fact, I love what God says about Job in Job chapter 1. If you remember the story of Job, he'd had a pretty tough time. God had removed a lot from him, and he was in great anguish over what God had allowed. In verse 20, it says that Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and that was a sign of mourning in the Hebrew faith. And he fell to the ground and did what? He worshiped. And then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That would be very interesting for the Lord to shout down from heaven and say, oh, no, no. Job, you can't say that because we have a lot of traditions that you have to keep up with. But that's not what was the case, because true worship is not about specified tools or things. Number seven, I've added this one. I don't think this is in your handout. True worship is not a feeling. True worship is not a feeling. There have been many groups that have worked overtime to create a sense of feeling in the hearts of the hearers in order to make them feel like they're worshiping. Feelings are good. Don't get me wrong. They're of the Lord. But feelings in themselves don't necessarily bring about worship. Our feelings can lie to us, can't they? Often our feelings will lie to us. So worship is not somehow, conjuring up an ecstatic feeling or some type of emotion and then thinking that, oh, now I'm in the zone of worship. Now I'm really worshiping. Okay, we got to be careful of that. Also, worship is, talking about the feelings part, worship is not even about being sincere. Do you realize that there are many sincere people that are not necessarily worshiping? There are lots of people out here in the world, maybe even sitting here this morning, that are sincerely wanting something but are not necessarily understanding what real worship is, because it's about the heart and the focus of everything that God has said. So let's define what worship is now. We could probably list a lot of other things. I've just tried to attack some of the main ones. Our definition is going to be found in John chapter 4. So let's look at that in verse 7. We're being told here by John of a story of Jesus meeting with a woman from Samaria. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, because Jesus was sitting at a well, and that was the common place people would meet. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now skip down to verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because what Jesus had just done is told her about her life history, if you read those previous verses. And she was pretty much blown away by that. How can anybody do such a thing? And so in her mind, she says, you're more than just somebody. You must be a prophet. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, she was fixated on the place. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know," talking about the Hebrews, "for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship," listen, "must worship in spirit and truth." Now there's the definition of what Jesus means when he's talking about what real worship is. In other words, let's make it as basic as possible. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that true worship is really a direct reflection of the heart of the individual. That's really what Jesus is saying. And notice Jesus said, true worship is first spiritual. What he means there is, it is from the heart. Because who we are at the core is not physical. What we see in each other is physical, but who we really are is spiritual. So Jesus is dealing with the heart, or the real person. The core of the individual, and you know who that is. That person that lives inside of you, that makes the decisions and thinks and responds and reacts. But Jesus secondly added this. He says it originates from the truth. Worship comes from the heart of the individual, but it originates out of the truth. In other words, worship is not accepted, let's put it this way, unless it is out of a heart consumed by the truth. Worship is real worship that is out of the heart, that is consumed by the truth. Now you say to yourself, well, what truth? I mean, the world says that there's a lot of different truths. Everything is relative. What's true for you is not true for me. What's true for me is not true for you. What is truth? Well, thankfully, the Lord answered that too in John 17:17. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." Your word is truth. In other words, the Bible, the sacred scriptures, the writings of God is where we get the truth. And so we could say from this, worship is not accepted unless it is out of the heart, consumed by truth. Your word is truth. One commentator said this, "Worship occurs when the heart of the worshiper becomes more earnest, that is, spiritually, and when the truth consumes the mind of the worshiper." Great quote. But I would ask yourself this morning, Where is my heart this morning? When I came into this place, was my heart longing to see God, to meet with God? And was I being motivated out of the truth that I know from Scripture that God has given to me? It's a good question. You see, anything outside of that becomes really a human attempt to meet with God. Jesus said we must worship in spirit and in truth. So let's understand, true worship then is defined as honor and adoration to God, number one. It is giving God His worth and affirming His supreme value from the heart, that inner part of us, according to the truth that is found in His Word. Do you see why it is so critical that we know the Word of God? If we do not know the Word of God, and this is why we labor over it week after week after week, is because without the knowledge of the truth, we cannot worship God properly. In fact, improper worship is not worship at all. And so many, many people spend most of the years of their life going through the motions of what they believe to be worshiping, but if they are not founded upon the truth of God's Word, verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept, it is not true worship, because the two must go together. Now, biblically, there are basically three kinds of worship that is acceptable. And now let me give you these. These are not my own. These came from another person. But I want you to see these because I think they're very basic, but yet they're very profound. Obviously, there is the outward dynamic of worship. In other words, the way we behave in our hearts to other people. Not just things, not just scenarios, but the way we behave in our hearts towards others. In other words, treating others kindly, you hear that? And sensitively, because of God and His honor, is a form of worship. In other words, we are worshiping God in one way, outwardly, on a daily basis. And this is why it's not relegated to a specific time or place. Because anytime we are kind to someone else, we are treating them with respect and decency because they are a creation of God. See, that comes from the Scripture. That's the truth of God. And because of who God is, that becomes true worship. So husbands, when you look at your wife and you say, honey, you're beautiful, if it's just to get something, that ain't going to cut it. But true love for the wife is to be able to say, honey, I love you, you're beautiful, out of a heart motivated because God said, this is my wife, be pleased with her all the days of your life. That is a different story, isn't it? It's the same thing when we're talking about worship. Let's look at Romans chapter 14 just for a second. Paul dealing with this particular subject. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, he's dealing with another subject, but just bear with it for a second. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, this is the concern over a brother's desire for eating meat to an idol, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is, here's the key word, acceptable to God. That word acceptable is a form of worship. That's what God is talking about here. When we live in a right way towards one another, it is acceptable to God. It is an offering acceptable to God, which is partly what worship is. And so we understand then is that this is the way that we need to be living with one another. Wives, the same for you. Sons and daughters, the same thing. Okay? We want to be careful about how we treat one another because we often don't have great days, do we? I mean, anybody have not such a great week this week? Probably several of you. One of the things Hamp and I were talking about this week was having people that would help us maybe greet folks as they come into the church on Sunday mornings and be out in the parking lot. And I said, okay, that's great, but let's be careful that we don't send them right to the door of the car. Because more than likely, somebody's going to open the door and go, oh my gosh, we were just having an argument. Now I got this person standing here right beside me, and so this couldn't be such a good thing. So we want to make sure that in our daily lives that we're worshiping God through the way we treat one another. Here's another thing, outwardly. Evangelism is also a form of outward worship. Romans 15, go to the very next chapter. Paul said this of himself, I have written very boldly to you, he's writing to the church there in Rome, some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. In other words, this is my calling in life. My job from God was to be a minister of the gospel to these two people. But notice what he says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is that my witness was the fact that people were saved and I offer them up to God as an acceptable sacrifice on my behalf. When I reach out to people to share the gospel with them and they give their life to the Lord, then they become an offering that I can surrender up to the Lord and God is pleased with that. So evangelism becomes a form of outward worship. Please understand, Paul's heart was very pure when he said this. He genuinely wanted souls to be saved. And I don't think he inflated the numbers at all. And that's a tendency sometimes too, to inflate the numbers. I've been in many, many churches over the years that have said, oh, we just had this big event and 35 people got saved. I'm like, praise the Lord, that is wonderful. And I look around and not a soul's in the church that was a part of that group. I mean, it's a real problem. You know, it's easy to inflate numbers. It's easy to make things look better. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, genuinely, when I share the gospel with people, I leave it up to God. He's the one who changes the heart, but it becomes an offering of worship unto the Lord on my behalf. Giving to people in need, and we've already touched on this a little bit, but just giving to people. Paul said in Philippians 4:18, speaking to the church there, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied because the church provided for them. I've received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Notice what he says, though, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Do you realize that when you are giving, speaking of we were the giving just a minute ago, when you give your offering to the Lord, that is a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. That is a form of worship. Again, that doesn't have to be done during the service, okay? That can be done any time during the week. But it should be out of a heart that desires to honor God out of the truth of what God has said. And here we have an example of this. Paul says, you supplied all of my needs. And Paul said nothing about being in the worship service at that point. You supplied what was needed on my behalf, and that was acceptable to God. That was an offering that he accepted as your act of worship. So, beloved, listen, when you're giving money to the church or in the name of God, it is an act of worship if you're doing it to honor God and you're doing it to be obedient to his word. So if you're not giving, that is also a way that you could be missing out on worship. Now, then there's the inward dimension. And this is really speaking more about the personal behavior, the inward man. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul again talking to the church, and he says, listen, you church were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. And there's a parenthesis here in verse 9 that says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That word pleasing there is the same word from the Greek word for acceptable. It's the same concept throughout all of this. In other words, Paul is saying to do good in your personal behavior is an acceptable act of worship. Now he's talking about the inward behavior that you have, not just doing things that we were talking about a minute ago. That was the outward dimension. This is the inward dimension here, which also has to be based on the truth of his word. In other words, you would simply say, I am doing this act out of my own heart as a desire to worship God based on the truth of what he's asked me to do in his word. Prayer for other people is an act of inward worship. When you take time alone to be with God in your quiet place, or when you're driving down the road, or when you're standing in the shower, or when you're at the checkout line, or wherever it may be. God brings someone to your mind. You begin to pray about them and their situation and wanting God to hear what is going on from your heart is an inward behavior that is very pleasing to the Lord. Prayer is critical, beloved. Prayer is critical, not just because somebody wants you to come to the church and pray, not just because it's another routine that a Christian has to do. Prayer is a form of worship to God that God is very pleased with, and He accepts it greatly. And then finally, of course, there's the upward dimension, and that's the most obvious, this acceptable form of worshiping God simply from a heart that wants to praise Him based on His truth. And that's what we've already been saying here. And so you have the three, the outward dimension, the inward dimension, and this upward dimension. Now, the implication of all these acceptable acts of worship is this, that we honor and adore God in everything. That's really the life that God wants His people to live. It's not relegated to any of these other points that we started out with. So you need to remove those things from your mind. Now, there are elements of truth in them, and we don't want to diminish them, but I'm speaking generally here, okay? Generally speaking, what God is looking for is for His people to be regularly in the mindset of honoring Him every day, all day long, based on the truth of what He's taught us how to live and act with one another and with Him in this life. That is an acceptable form of worship, and that's really what worship is all about. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn our attention to the scene in heaven here. And I don't know if we'll get through all of this today or not. That's okay. Let's read our text here, understanding what worship is not, understanding what worship is, and then let's get a view of what was going on in heaven, again, because there's no greater example of what true worship is than from those that are worshiping in heaven. So in verse 8 of Revelation 4, and the four living creatures, and these are the ones we talked about last time, each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, holy, 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 is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Now there is a lot in there. In order to understand this, we have to break this down into some smaller components. So if you notice, there are basically two groups of people slash beings that are worshiping in heaven here. Number one is, or are the living beings that were described in the last section. And then there are the elders. And so we have these two groups worshiping God. Now, we've already said that the elders represent the redeemed or the raptured church. But then, as a subpoint, there are two parts to their worship. One part of their worship is to worship God for who He is. Secondly, is to worship God for the glory that He has spread throughout creation. And so we see two groups, two different types of worship, or two points to their worship that are occurring. So let's continue to break this down even further. Number one, here's what we learn from the throne room of God about worship. Number one is that acceptable worship is to be a normal daily occurrence. Now, I've already prompted your minds with that, but let's just look at the text here again. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, and we understood that to be beings last time, each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within. That's their description. But notice this, and day and night they do not cease to say. Day and night. In other words, John sees these living beings worshiping day and night. Now, there's really no day and night in heaven. So what John is really making reference to is that this is a perpetual, continual thing that is occurring in the throne room of God. This is normal. And so this helps us understand the importance of a continual life of worship to God. Listen. If it's important in heaven, it's important down here. Right? So the picture we have here is of these living beings worshiping God unceasingly. And let's just again put this in perspective. If these creatures, unsinful as they are, know to worship unceasingly, then how can we as sinful creatures determine when worship is okay and when it's not? How do we decide as sinful people what's right and what's wrong if we're not listening very carefully to the Lord and what He is telling us? These living beings have never been sinful. They have never known what it's like to be rescued from sin. We know that. We understand the joy of being redeemed, of being bought out of the darkness of sin and the penitentiary of sin. But they have never known what it's like to be ensnared in the darkness of sin. They've never known what it's like to be set free, as Colossians 1 would say in verse 13. He's come to rescue us from the domain of darkness. These living beings have no clue about that, other than what they've watched on heaven. But I tell you what, you know what they are doing anyway? They're worshiping. Now again, if these creatures would know to do this, and this was the prescribed method in heaven, how much more should we as God's people be praising Him day and night? The ones who have been set free. The ones that He cared enough about to come to the earth to rescue, to buy us back from the penalty of our sin. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord. That's good enough. But notice what he said. At all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You think the psalmist understood? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Now, was he a perfect man? No. But that was his heart. That was his desire. How about Psalm 71, verse 6? He says, by you I have been sustained from my birth. In other words, Lord, it has been you who has kept my breath going. It is you who have allowed me to live on this earth, for my heart to keep beating. Everything has come from you. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. My praise is continually of you. That's the heart of true worship. Continual praise. Some time ago, I felt somewhat convicted over these truths, and I began to ask the Lord through prayer to help me to remember these things. And so what I try to practice, and I'm not the model, is every morning before I get up, I fail a lot, but every morning before I even get out of bed, before I turn the light on, before I do anything, I ask the Lord to honor His name through my life and try to worship Him even before I get up. And that's helped me. It's set my mind on a right focus for that day. I would encourage you to find some means of bringing your mind back to the center focus of the life that you're living right now. Beloved, we could go down a lot of paths of talking about situations in your life because we're all so dynamic. There's so many things that are occurring in your life right now that are different from the neighbor sitting right next to you. The point is, God understands all of that. God knows. But what He is saying to you through this picture, through John, is that there is worship that's occurring in heaven, then how much more should sinful creatures who have been redeemed be continually praising Him day and night? Secondly, acceptable worship is focused on three major attributes of God. In verse 8, we see this. Not only is it to be normal, consistent, spirit-filled, born out of the truth of God's word, but notice what they are saying, these living beings are saying. John says, continually they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now notice the first attribute that they say or they focus on. It's really God's holiness. Their prayer here in verse 8, or their praise, is about His holiness. Look, holy, holy, holy. John says continually, this is what they were saying. Holy, holy, holy. Now, why God's holiness? Why is that the first thing that they're worshiping? Because holiness is the foundation of everything that God is. It is the very essence of who God is. It is the very being of his core, the very foundation of everything he is to be holy. He is holy. There is nothing about God that is not holy. Now, that word holy simply means to be set apart from all created things. When we talk about a holy God, we are talking about a God who is so unlike humanity, except for in the characteristics that he put into us to be like him. He says to us in his word, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so we often try to reason with God out of our human reasoning and want him to react according to our human reasoning. And God says, I'm not like that. I am beyond you. I am so elevated and perfect, there is nothing like me. So his holiness represents a uniqueness that is comparable to no one or no thing. There's nothing in this life that is comparable to him. He alone is God. In fact, that's what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. That's pretty clear. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Samuel says, there's nobody like you, Lord. There's no one comparable to you. There's nowhere I can go. There's nothing I can do. There's no person I can call. There's no letter I can write. There's nothing that I can conjure up. It's like you, Lord. You get this understanding of what John is seeing now. Holy, these living beings in the throne room of God are saying, holy, holy, holy God, you are holy. We begin to realize that there's really nothing else that can be said. There are no human words to describe what they're seeing. Moses, even in Exodus 15, verse 11 said, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? It's pretty incredible, isn't it? Beloved, listen, just ask yourself the question. Have I lost sight of the holiness of God? When I get locked into my failures, when I get locked into the routine of my week, when I get locked into the circumstances that I'm dealing with on an everyday basis, the big things and the little things, do I lose sight of God's holiness? Do you realize, beloved, continually in the throne room of God, the focus is on the holiness of God? Do you realize that that's the same God that redeemed you? You realize that's the same God that came to this earth to give his life as a ransom for us? You see how sinful we really are? Praise his name, we're redeemed. We're safe, we're on our way to heaven, but in this life, we're so distracted from the holiness and the glory of God. We need to refocus. It's good for us to see what John has seen. Here's the second attribute that they worship, is God's power or his omnipotence. His power. Look at what it says, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, notice, the Almighty. The living beings are very specific here. You alone are holy, Lord God Almighty. You are the one. One commentator said that term identifies God as the strongest, most powerful being, utterly devoid of any weakness. Did you hear that? Whose conquering power and overpowering strength none can oppose. Great statement. In other words, beloved, let's just make it real simple. He is able to do whatever his holy will purposes to do. Whatever his holy will purposes to do. And you say, but I don't like that. I want him to respond now. I don't like this decision. I don't like the fact that he's not doing what I've asked him to do. I don't like the fact that that happened and I prayed about it and God has done something different. Beloved, you see, that's the distinction between holiness and sinfulness. That's the distinction between the Almighty, the All-Powerful, and those who have no power. Brother Dave and I were just talking in my office right before the service, and we were both agreeing with one another as we made this statement that The older we get, the more we realize how little power we have over anything. You know, as young men, we think we're able to conquer every mountain that's in front of us. And somehow as we get older, we start realizing, probably not going to happen. And you sit back at the latter part of your days and you say, I have no control over anything. But guess who does? The Lord God Almighty. Wonder why things are happening the way they are in your life? God knows. God is purposing it for your good, for His glory, so that we will worship Him when the time comes. When we are aware of what's happening in the situation, we will make our worship so much more full because we will then recognize Him as the Holy One of God, the Holy One of heaven, who has done all things for His good and for His glory. The psalmist said, Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Very keenly do we become aware that we are not God. We do not dictate to God. It was King Nebuchadnezzar who learned that the hard way. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who believed, like many of the leaders believed, that they were gods reincarnated or gods greater than men. And God put Nebuchadnezzar on his back. And he says in verse 35 of chapter 4, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Beloved, God wants us to ask. God wants us to come to Him. He's concerned about us. He cares deeply about us. But we are not to question Him. We are to worship Him. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. At the very heart of their worship, beloved, these living beings never cease to acknowledge God's almighty power, and neither should we. I'll tell you a tale on me. You know, this week, many of you know this week that our son Christian went to California to start his new job. Our daughter Anna went with him, thankfully. I was so relieved by that. And you say, well, why were you relieved? Because I am sinfully weak, right? They called yesterday and they got there safely. And I had done things like praying for the car. I remember walking by the car saying, okay, car, you got to get them there. The car says, okay, right? But really what I was doing is in my sinfulness, I was challenging God to say, Lord, are you able? That's really the issue, isn't it? Lord, are you able to take this little car with my two children in it across the nation to a place that I don't know anything about? Are you able to do that? Lord, I hope you are. But what if something happens? What if the tire goes flat? What if they run out of money? My biggest concern right now, and I'm telling tales really on myself, is I'm concerned about Christian as insulin. He's a type 1 diabetic. But let's just stop right there. Because the Lord is even saying to my heart, look into my throne room. My created beings who have never known sin continually worship me for my power. And because I am the Almighty One. Is God able to make us get across the country okay? Yeah. Is God okay to be able to handle this, 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 and this, and you fill in the blanks? Yeah. God will do it according to His own purpose and His own way, is what we just saw. You see, that's the truth of the Word. The truth of God is saying, you must trust me, and in your trust, you worship me. It is acceptable to me. When you say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. Help me. God accepts that as worship when we are doing it from a pure heart as much as we know how, out of trust based on His Word. He is all powerful. The third major attribute, and we'll finish with this, is that they worshiped His eternality. Notice the latter part of verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Beloved, do you remember as kids asking yourself that question, where did God come from? Remember pondering those questions? Shoot, you might be doing it right now. You realize that God always has been, and He always has been. You remember pondering that when your parent or your grandparent or the Sunday school teacher said, oh, well, that's an easy answer. God has always been. What? And He always will be. Huh? And our childlike mind just can't wrap itself around that. And I know what you're doing. You're just not reacting because right now you're doing the same thing. I don't get that. Well, that's what He told Moses. You remember on the mountain in Exodus 3, I am who I am. When you go back to Pharaoh and he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? You say, here's what you tell him, Moses. You say, I am sent you. I am who I am, meaning I always have been and I always will be. I am the Lord God Almighty. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I'll just ponder that for a minute. Long before your problems arose, God was there. Long after your problems are gone, God will be there. Full control, fully capable, fully aware, fully God. Psalm 102, verse 24, your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Job conversely said in Job 14, man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Jump to verse 5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Verse 10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. That's the state of man. Big shot. Big shot. Job knew the truth. And we need to know the truth. The truth is, beloved, in heaven, the living beings are acknowledging the holiness of God, the power of God, the eternality of God, and so must we. I hope that there's a sense of encouragement that comes out of this. That's what it does for me. I hope it does for all of God's people. And when we think about who our God really is that He is guaranteeing to us the eternality that we will, as His people, live with Him forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. The things in this life are short, they're difficulties, but it's nothing compared to who God is and what He can do. So why do we worry? Why do we concern ourselves when God is able? And so we find ourselves saying, then soul, spirit, worship Him. Worship this God. He is worthy of our worship. And when we understand it these ways, then it is acceptable to the Lord. Beautiful pictures being taught to us here. So let's pause right there, and we'll pick up with this next time. That's a good place, though, as it's our monthly time to honor our hearts before the Lord in the Lord's table. And think about this with me for just a minute now. Did the Lord not say that this would be a perpetual reminder to Moses of what he had done for the Hebrew people and that it would continue on with the disciples? Right? This, beloved, is an act of worship, because when we take part in the symbolic juice that represents his, or the juice that symbolically represents his blood, the bread that symbolically represents his body that was given to us, what we are literally saying to the Lord in his infinite holiness and almighty frame of who he is that we are worshiping you, Lord, in the way that we have understood you to us to worship you. And so again, better helps us understand why Paul said what he did to the church at Corinth. Listen, this is not just some kind of snack. This is not just some kind of meal. No, wait for one another, because this is an act of worship. And this is unique to God's people. If you're here today, you don't have to be a member of our church, but we certainly want you, according to the Bible, to be part of God's family. Because the Bible says he who takes part in this unworthily is going to be judged. And so I would encourage, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you've never said, Lord, come into my heart and save me from sin, I would encourage you to do that today. Just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I need you. Make me yours. And he will do that. Let's have the deacons come forward, if we will, please.